dog eat, dog world. And you've lived long enough to realize that that's kind of true and that dogs are nipping at your heels all the time. I grew up believing that that's the way the world is, that people sort of are out to get me and that I need to stay ahead of them. But as I grew as a young person and into a teenager, I realized that not all people are out to get me. And what I heard the message the clearest, or where I heard the message the clearest, and from people the best, was from Christians and from the church. And that drew me toward the Lord. And I can remember, you know, just being delighted as a teenager. We had a youth Bible study that met every week, and we did things together as a youth group. And we did fun things. We had picnics, we had parties, we had cookouts, we had ice skating events. And I found that Christians can have a good time. They actually laugh sometimes, and that's a good thing. And during those teenage years, also the youth group would often do activities, but they would also do ministries. And I remember being out with my youth pastor in the back of his car, and we went out and did something for Jesus on this particular day. I don't even remember what we did for Jesus. I think we handed something out. I don't know whether we did it door to door or on a corner. I know that he got us involved in ministry when I was a teenager. But what I do remember about the day is on the way back to the church, he stopped at the corner store. He said, "I'll be right back." He went into the store. He bought a few cans of soda, and he was right back out, and he handed each of us a can of Mountain Dew. And this is a picture of my youth pastor, Tom Palmer, who was my youth pastor for most of my teenage years, and then getting the can of Mountain Dew. Now, they didn't have all the flavors of Mountain Dew back then, right? They just had Mountain Dew. That's, you know, just the yellow kind. That was it. But man, for a teenager, that was pure heaven in a liquid right there, right? It was sweet, and we loved it. And I was being taught, and I didn't realize it at the time, but being taught that serving God is not a drag. It is sweet to be a Christian. It is sweet to know the Lord. It is sweet to give yourself in service to Him. So Christians, contrary to this dog-eat-dog world mentality, Christians seem to be having a good time. And the more time I spent with them, the more I was enjoying it. The more I saw the Christian world, the more I was drawn in. You know, the majority of Christian people are sweet people. Some of them are sitting in this room, right? You are sweet people. And the Lord has made a difference. You used to be like sandpaper, but somehow you got smoothed out a bit, and it was the Lord. So not everyone is a dog after my bone. Some people are sweet all the way to the bone. And I found those people to be Christians. So what is it about Christianity that makes people sweet? And I got to thinking about that this week, and I want you to think about it this hour. What makes Christians sweet people? And I got to thinking about the Lord when He ministered on earth, man. He drew a crowd. Multitudes came out to follow Him. He had this magneticism about His person that people wanted to be with Him. And I believe it's because He was a sweet person. We read in a number of places in the New Testament that Jesus went around every village and city preaching and teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news. Here's one example. This is in Luke chapter number 8 and verse number 1. I had you turn to it a moment ago. I'm ready to read it. And it came to pass afterward that He went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him. The word glad tidings there is actually the New Testament word for gospel, which appears over 100 times in the New Testament. The gospel is good news. The gospel is glad tidings. And yes, people were drawn to Jesus because He could heal them, but He was also speaking to them. He spoke to them as one having authority and not as a scribe. His words were sweet to them. He was preaching the gospel. In Luke chapter number 5, we read about this in verse 15, "But so much the more went there a fame abroad of Him, speaking of Jesus, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of Him of their infirmities." So the people in Jesus' day were drawn to the goodness of the man and the sweetness of His words. And I still believe that the goodness of man and the sweetness that that we can offer the world comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ and the gospel. It might be that for some of you, you've heard the gospel so much it's become as common as white rice or mashed potatoes. You know it's part of the diet, but it isn't necessarily your favorite thing. But I want to tell you, and I want to remind you, and I want to encourage you this morning as a believer, that the gospel is sweet. It is sweet nectar and sweet honey. And we have a wonderful message then to be sharing with other people. Maybe the gospel has become stale to you. Maybe we've forgotten how sweet it is. So I want to talk to you about the gospel today and specifically show you three reasons or three ideas of why the gospel ought to remain sweet to His people. The first one is this. In a world saturated with bad news and full of problems, the gospel provides an answer. It doesn't matter what side of the political aisle you're on. Doesn't matter what state you live in. People are generally agreed that there are problems in the world. Now, when we get to talking about them and debating them, we may come to a different conclusion about how to fix them. We have different ideas of what will work. We need more education, or we need more money, or we need more investment, or we need something. But we're generally agreed that there are consequences. There's a drug problem in the country, right? There's a criminal problem in the country. We can agree about that. There's a problem with the character of men. You cannot. They're no longer are people of their word. There's a problem. We're all generally agreed on that, even if we don't agree on how to fix the problems. But that's where the good news fits in. This is where the gospel lives. The gospel gives me a reason for why the things are the way they are. The world is broken by death and disease, injustice and violence and hatred and heartache. Those things we read about and hear about in the news every week. But the gospel provides the best narrative for why the world is the way it is. I'm arguing then for the worldview of Jesus Christ and for the worldview of the gospel. And that worldview says that there is a reason, there is a cause for the problems in the world. It isn't just accidental. It isn't because we haven't come up with the best government yet. It isn't because we haven't found the best leader yet. The issue is people need the gospel and they need Jesus because the problem is caused by sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So the mess we're in wasn't created by the Democrats or the Republicans. It's not caused by the police or the rioting Trump loyalists. These are only symptoms of an underlying cause, and that's the corruption created by sin. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So the reason that people lie, cheat, murder, steal, the reason dictators rise to power and cripple their economies and their societies, the reason that people abuse the system and abuse one another is not bad chemistry or bad politics or bad environmental factors. It's because people are bad at heart. The gospel is sweet because it doubles down on what the real issue is. If we never know what the real issue is, we can never get at the source of the problem and fix it. Men can argue with it, deny it, run from it, but it doesn't change the fact that no one has provided a better explanation for the problems that span our globe than Jesus did when He said that we're sinners and we need the gospel. Men are the way they are because we're bent deeply in the core of our being. Years ago, I did a Bible study with a couple. I remember the man's name, Richard. I can't remember his wife's name. They met online, you know, like in a chat room somewhere. And this is happening more and more. Should not surprise you. But they were Christians and they came to church. They wanted a Bible study. So I started doing a Bible study with them. And we had lessons on sin and the devil and hell and repentance and grace and faith and all of those subjects that you're familiar with being a Christian. And I remember in one of those lessons, the wife saying to me, she said, "You know, it's just like a dented bread pan." And I had no idea. You know, sometimes you talk to a lady and she says something to you and you have no idea what planet that came from. You know, now it fits. But that's because her brain is so working so overtime that she's already like five steps ahead in the discourse than you are. It takes a while for men to catch up. All right. So
when she had to explain
the dented bread pan, she said, every loaf that comes out of the bread pan is going to be dented. And so every person that comes into this world is dented by sin. When she explained it, I got it. And it's a good illustration because we are all bent. We've all been marred, and the cause is sin. It's worse than that because the Bible teaches we're under a curse. This is the answer. The answer to the problems in the world is the cause of sin, but the curse is death. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has carried this curse with him. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You know, I'm not saying today that the world is as bad as it could be. But I am saying that it can never be as good as it could be because of sin. In every part, the world has been stained and marred by sin. And I can almost see a pushback, not from this audience, but maybe from a viewer online or down the way, or maybe a neighbor or friend of yours who would say, there you Christians go again. You blame all your problems on sin. You won't take responsibility for nothing. You blame it on sin. Ooh. So rather than taking responsibility for the evils in the world and doing something about it, all you do is preach about sin. Well, actually, rightly identifying the problem is the first step to its correction. Amen. Failure to identify the cause means that we'll go around and treat symptoms our whole life and never get any further ahead. This is the way the government works. They treat symptoms, spend millions on helping the abused rather than stopping the abuse. You see this if you're aware and alert all the time. Let's just throw more money. Let's not clean up the corruption. Let's just pass another stimulus and bail out all the states and all of our friends rather than correct the abuse. All right, did I have to be that definite and illustrative to get the point across? We treat symptoms and never get to the root cause. But the gospel gives me the answer. The problem is not the government. The problem is not greed. The problem is not global warming. The problem is my heart. And only by changing my heart do we have a chance of changing the world. Do you want to change the world? One family, about 2 decades ago, decided that they would. The Tuohy family, Christian family outside of Memphis, Tennessee, was driving down the road in November, a cold November morning in Tennessee, when they saw a homeless teenager walking in shorts and a t-shirt. And on this particular day, the Tuohy family decided to do something about it. According to Sean Tuohy, it started with two words. His wife said to him as they passed the teenager, "Turn around." And he did. And she told her husband, "Let's go back." And they invited this teenager, whose name was Michael, into their warm vehicle and ultimately adopted him into their family. They introduced him to Jesus and sent him to Briar Crest Christian School outside of Memphis, Tennessee. The Tuohys eventually helped Michael overcome his dysfunctional past. His biological mother was afflicted with alcoholism and drug use. His dad was in and out of prison. He was one of 12 kids to his mother, and they decided they'd do something about it. So they took him into their own home, took him to church, sent him to Christian school, and Michael eventually went on to graduate from high school, got a football scholarship at the University of Mississippi, and eventually played lineman for the Baltimore Ravens, winning a Super Bowl with them at the end of the 2012 season. There's a lot of hurting people in the world. There are Michaels walking down the roads all around you. And the answer is not more government handouts. The answer is the gospel. The gospel in your life. And the gospel that you're going to share through your life with other people. It is the answer that will do most good in a world full of problems. When you think about Michael, and you think about the Tuohys, and you think about the gospel, isn't that just sweet? Something can be done. Something can help. Somebody can reach out and make a difference, and it's the gospel that pushes that along. Here's another idea about the sweetness of the gospel. In a world full of takers, the gospel offers and provides a savior. You know, at the heart of the gospel is a person. Mark started his gospel this way. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is a person. And Jesus is the sweetest person I know. In the book of 1 John, in chapter number 1, in verse number 4, we read these words. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If it had been up to you and me to take the first step, I don't think any of us in this room would have made our way to God. God took the first step to us. I remember this too. This was true of my wife and I. I saw this girl coming into the press warehouse where I worked, only for a few hours a week, but every time she showed up, she got my attention. She didn't know it, but she was speaking loudly when that door opened. And I knew I had to do something about it, but you see, I didn't even know the girl's name. But that's why I had some friends, colleagues, do some reconnaissance work for me. And once I was able to secure the name, then I was able, through prayer, to secure the courage that I was going to introduce myself. And I did. And her first words out of her mouth were, "But I don't even know your name." I gave her my name, and then I didn't stop. I went ahead and asked her out to our first date. And the rest is a very long, long story. But it all started out with a first step. Initiated. The whole relationship was a first step. And the first step that was made by God. He took the first step to you. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Rather than wait on me for me to come to Him, He came to me. And you know what? You might think at some point in the past that you responded to the gospel and you stepped toward the Lord. But if you look back on the situation, you see it all lining up. Somebody was praying for you. Someone invited you to church. Someone said, "Do a Bible study." Someone said, "Let me show you something." And God took the first step to you. And that's sweet about the gospel. Somebody came after me because I wouldn't have gone after Him. And this is all the more incredible when you understand who you are and how much God knows about you. He knows your family background. He knows how you grew up. He knows how you sowed your wild oats. He knows where you went. And He still decided He'd take you in. He said, He opened up the car door and said, "Get in the warm vehicle. I've got someplace to take you." And like Michael, you said yes. This makes His love all the more enchanting. He loved me and He came after me. And He's never going to change His mind or go back on His word. He took the first step. And He made me part of His family. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God." Sons, children of God, me, in His family, that does not go together. That does not fit. But it happened because He took the first step. He also paid the full price. This Savior is even sweeter to me because when I pause and remember that He not only took me in, but He paid for all of my sin. John says that He was my propitiation. It's a big word that just means He paid full price to satisfy God's wrath and set me free. I remind you again of 1 John 4:10. It's the verses on the screen. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So Jesus went to the cross as a sign of God's love, and He took my wrath before I even knew I needed Him to do it, and He paid for my sins, so much so that even God Himself turned His back, because Jesus cried out from the cross in Matthew 27, my God, why have You forsaken me?" And He did it for me. The gospel is sweet in a world full of people who just want to take from me and want my money and are always putting their hand in my pocket and trying to pull my wallet out. And I'm not just talking about petty thieves. I'm talking about the professional ones, you know, that send you bills in the mail. Those are, okay. And He took me in and He loved on me and He paid the full price for all of my sin. So God's love is not cheap. He paid a huge price to rescue me out of my sin, to take me from poverty and to give me grace and forgiveness and a future in heaven. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich." I was made rich because he just chose to be poor for me. He paid the full price for me. Ruby is a young lady who came into the Gospel Rescue Mission. Maybe you know about the Gospel Rescue Mission. It's right here in Tucson. Some of their centers are right down here on Miracle Mile and different offices, not far from here. Just a few years ago, Ruby, a young lady, came into the Gospel Rescue Mission looking for help. She asked for a food box and some clothing, and she was waiting on the hostess to put her information in the computer, and while the hostess was putting her information in the computer, she was handed a card. It was a prayer request form that she could put her name on and any prayer requests that she had. And she wrote that she had just come out of the hospital the day before, being released from the psychiatric ward after an attempt of suicide. And she needed prayer. Sensing an opportune moment, the hostess, her name was Wilma, took the time to present the plan of salvation to her and asked her if she wanted to give her life to Jesus. And Ruby hesitated. And she asked Wilma, is that even possible since I gave my life to someone else? When Wilma asked her who she'd given her life to, Ruby responded that she was practicing Satanism. Wilma explained that Satan didn't pay for her life, but Jesus had paid with his life. And that day, Ruby gave her life to Jesus. And Wilma encouraged her to find a Bible church before she left the mission. And when she left, she was laughing and joyful. A few weeks later, that Gospel Rescue Mission received this note from Ruby. It appears now on the screen. "My name is Ruby, and Wilma helped me tremendously through God. We prayed, and I thought my soul was lost. And I had just got out of the hospital for suicidal ideation. And now I'm praying, going to church, and I have Jesus in my heart. Thank you so much. I know I belong to the King." Boy, the gospel gets sweet. And it gets sweeter and sweeter because I know it didn't just work for me. It works for other people. And it works for the people that society has given up on. And they say, we don't know what to do but to hospitalize or to put these people away. And the gospel makes a difference. So many people in our world are trying to take from you, take your money, take your purity, take your life, take your hope. And through Christ and the gospel, He came as a Savior to give it all back to you. This makes the gospel sweet. It's the sweetest message I know. So the gospel provides an answer. The gospel provides a Savior. And finally, in a world full of failure, the gospel provides a future. The gospel assures me there is a future. You know, doomsday prophets are telling me there is no future. The decisions that are being made by people in power around the world, there's no way we can control that. There's dark days ahead for the nation and for the world. I don't listen to those people. I don't get all excited about the handwriting on the wall, even though it might be there. I remember that there is a God in heaven, and I remember what He's promised me because of the gospel. In fact, Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But we look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen are eternal." So what do Christians have to look forward to? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, "But now it is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life," and what? "Immortality to light through the gospel." You know the sweet thing about the gospel? It doesn't just have an answer for the problems of today, and it doesn't just transform people right now, and it's doing that, but it provides a future for the people of God. Immortality is brought to light through the gospel. And what does this future involve? What does this immortality involve? A residence in heaven, a place. You know, Jesus spoke with specificity. He just didn't talk about this nebulous nirvana, this happy place, or Valhalla, get in a boat and sail away to happiness. I mean, He told us His Father has a house. He said, in that house there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm not only making a room for you, I'm not only putting a house up for you, I'm putting your name on it. So when you come, it's ready. You have a residence in heaven. Later in that same book, in John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus is praying in the garden the night before He dies. He says, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. What does he pray? That they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. This is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel provides a future. Immortality really isn't even a place then. It's the presence of the Son of God. It's when we get there, we will be forever with the Lord, and all the problems of this world will be behind, and the gospel guarantees me a passport, a citizenship in that place. Next slide. Some of you have experienced enough pain and heartache, problems in this world, but because of the gospel, there's coming a day, Revelation 21 and verse 4, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There's a future because of the gospel, and that makes it sweet. And if that weren't enough, the gospel promises that this broken world will one day be fixed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, there will be restoration on the earth. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Residence in heaven, restoration on earth. What's broken is going to be fixed because of the gospel. Now, friend, this is very good news. What are you doing with the good news? When I think about all the bad news that's in the world, and you know, bad news sells more than good news does, doesn't it? But when I think about this, I just get a little bit stoked because I have been brought into the good news. I know what it is. This is the good news the world needs to hear. It's the good news I needed to hear, but now everyone needs to hear this good news. But as I started the message, I'm afraid we've grown too familiar with the news. We're comfortable with it. It's good for us. Maybe our family maybe has it, and that's a good thing. But we're not doing much with the good news. We're glad to be saved. We're glad these things are true. But it's been a while since we've done anything with the sweetness of the gospel. Like the Sunday school song, we're hiding our light under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. You possess good news, the very news the world needs. It's a sweet message because it provides an answer the world needs. It's an answer to the problems in the world. It provides a savior in a world full of takers. And it provides a future in a world that's ultimately doomed to failure. I have a future because of the gospel. How sweet is that? But a sweet message sours if it's hoarded. Sweet things were meant to be shared. In 1849, city streets across the country became alive with shouts of paperboys standing on the street corners getting out the news. And on this particular day, they were peddling good news. Gold spotted outside Sacramento. To many people, that really was good news. An opportunity to go somewhere else and to make a new start and have opportunity. And many poured in from around the globe. In a matter of 12 months, San Francisco swelled over 300,000 people with gold fever. Friend, you are holding gospel gold in your hand. Shouldn't we be sharing it with someone else? May God help us.